I've shared with someone already, my serious theology of preaching is the theology of the donkey. People think I'm kidding, and that is if God can speak through a donkey when he wants to or needs to, I'm in with a chance. And people, I mean, that's half a joke, but it's not really. That's basically what I think. It's like I think God is a great surgeon who does brilliant work with really crappy, shouldn't use that language though, with really nasty scalpels. And it's kind of, because that's kind of all God's got to work with. Because I know what an unimpressive, sinful, broken, dodgy person I am, but I only get half of that vision. But you all look so nice. So I can understand God working through you, at least some of you. But why would, you know, so, but the donkey, I'm in with a chance. And I think, I don't understand, I've never heard hardly any of you preach. I don't know what you're like. I've lived all my life, I'm a redneck from Sydney, that is, I've lived all my life in one little valley, in the Cumberland Valley. And so some of the stuff which I might generalise, and you'll need to transpose, okay, and dismiss some if it's not relevant. I come from a part of the Christian church that prides itself on taking the Bible seriously, and the denomination that doesn't. To use the Pilgrim's Progress language, we've often been called to be Mr. Valiant for truth, which I think has actually distorted us in that, having done that for some decades. And I think we often say, you know, that the preaching is great, and I think the preaching from where I come from is often really bad. Frankly, could it be a lot worse? Yes. Should we be thankful for? Yes, absolutely. But I just think it's just not, and I don't know why. Exactly why that is. I remember I used to run these little surveys that I'm interested in at times. I did it for a while about what it's like to be a Christian at work, because I've been most of my life, after I got saved, I did a bit of work in a hotel and a bit of work in a liquor shop, and then a year's work as a bus conductor, which was an enormous amount of fun. But then apart from that, I've been in Christian ministry, so I've almost done no honest work in my entire life. So I don't know what it's like to work as a Christian in, you know, in 100 different areas. So I ran a survey on that for some time, which was interesting, disturbing. And I've run for years a survey on what do people find helpful in church. And I was asking these guys, well, I was working with City Bible Forum, the group I worked with before I came down to Sydney, to Canberra, which is a mission agency that works in the CBDs. So that's what it is. And we'd taken with it on this sort of weekend away we organised. And there was two or three young Chinese men, professional men from Sydney, and they went to one of our better churches with one of our more eminent preachers. And I asked them the question, what do you find most helpful about church? And it was very interesting, because if you took the answer that they first gave, you'd get a completely false impression. And I've discovered this a few times. You need to give people time to talk and permission to talk. And in the end, they gave the answer, oh, we're really thankful for the preaching about church. Oh, really? I said, what is it about the preaching you find helpful? Oh, it's biblical. Great. I said, any more? And in the end, they said, well, basically, it's you know, are you forgiven, and can you work a bit harder at church? And they said, the message is pretty much the same, but it's okay because our ministers told us the church isn't really for us. I said, who's it for then? They said, well, it's for unsaved people. I said, how many unsaved people come? Not many. I thought, what a rort that is, isn't it? To tell the congregation it's not for you so you can't complain. There's a real place for people not spending their whole life whining and marking, not whining, that's with an H, being unhappy. But the interesting thing was, when they talked about the sermons, these great biblical sermons, when they had time, because we talked about 40 minutes, it was basically the same every week. Now, I don't know what's happening there, but it's not great preaching. That's bad preaching. And it's not bad in the way that we sometimes, coming from Sydney, critique ourselves and say, we're good on the Bible. We're just not very good on the application. No, sometimes we're bad on the Bible as well, I think. Because one of the things that makes our preaching boring is that we don't actually preach the Bible. We don't actually let people hear what the Word of God is saying. It just goes through a filter and out comes the same three or four things. Now, these are overstatements, okay? But I think it alerts us to a danger that we have. I asked Alison, my wife, said to me before I left, just tell him not to be boring. Now, she's not as superficial as I am, but you know, she's a SMBC girl, missionary in Mongolia, which when I met her, I thought, you're kidding, aren't you? You made that up, right? That's so impressive to be a missionary to mine. Who can check? But you know, that's the other issue about being boring. But I do think one of the things that makes our preaching weaker at all sorts of levels is I'm not sure if we actually preach the scriptures clearly, if people actually hear God's word. I think that's one of my main concerns. And there's a number of places I would back that up from. There's a survey that got a bit of airplay again on Facebook a few months ago, done by a Christian man who studied at Westminster Theological College in the United States, but he's actually by training a psychologist, ran probably the most successful youth psychological service in Sydney that I've ever heard of. And he just got so frustrated with the preaching, although he's going to, again, one of our more famous churches in Sydney, that he ran a little survey where he wrote to every single rector or curate in charge, which is a sort of a technical distinction based on the size of the parish and how much money they bring in, and asked them to send a sermon preached in the month of February to what they would consider to be their main congregation. And if they could send a cassette, which gives you some idea of when it happened, and or a written copy of their sermon, and he listened to and read every sermon twice. He got over 100, which is actually a huge survey to deal with. I don't know how many parishes there are in Sydney. A couple hundred maybe. It was a very large survey, and he was going to publish the results, but in the end he said, it would be so depressing if I did. Because he said, there were just only two things basically being preached. He said, it doesn't matter whether it's from Psalms, or Lamentation, or Romans, it was basically two things just get hammered again and again and again. The first one, which is about the need to be forgiven and become Christian. The second one, which is about why you should be out preaching to your neighbours. He's a sort of a particular reform branch. And the first one is Orthodox, which is good. The second is a heresy, which I think that's a slight overstatement, Jim. But he said it didn't matter what... He said whatever came third, fourth and fifth was so far behind. And the problem with that is that's just... You can't actually honestly say that's what the Bible is saying, no matter where you open the Bible. So there's this terrific danger, I think, that we can actually have the Bible in front of us and be theoretically working through it and drawing attention to various parts of it, but actually just preaching our theology. And I think that's what makes our preaching boring to both Christians and non-Christians. But our good Christian people will rarely tell us that. They love us. And they've been taught how lucky they are to have the Bible being taught and Christ being honoured, and they believe it.
Boring, but you're not talking about entertainment value. You're
talking about... No, I just think the idea is it's just we're not engaged because we're just hearing pretty much in the end the same stuff again and again. Now I think there's a problem on how we communicate, but there's a deeper problem, and it's where preaching, I think, starts. It says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, whoever speaks should speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Or as the American Standard says, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So when we're speaking and preaching, it's a very serious thing we're doing, standing up in the name of God. People expecting to get the word of life and to hear the scriptures spoken to us, and it's a great privilege and it can be very exciting. I've been doing it now for 40 years and I still, or 39 years, and I still frankly am quite bad at quite a lot of it. I think I'll be dead before I think I... And I don't think I'm a perfectionist. There's something wrong, I think, in the way that I do it. But I think God uses some of it anyhow, which I'm pleased about. So let's deal with this, the first... Because with preaching, you've got two sovereigns you're answerable to. The Word of God, God himself, God rules through his Word. And that's... You hear the Word of God, you hear the words of the Bible, you're hearing God speak. But you're also, the other sovereign in the thing is the audience, the people listening. They turn you off whenever they want. And in the same way as we think it's not actually all that faithful, no matter how good the ideas are, if you speak, say, in Mongolian to your English congregation, I think we all get the fact that there's certain responsibility to seek to communicate in a way that people get. Now, I've just picked the most absurd end. In the same way as most of us think you probably shouldn't preach for 3 hours, we're aware that there are certain cultural limitations. Apparently there's some parts of the world where you can. I want to go there as quickly as I can. And people from St. Matt's will probably want that too soon. But there's this hearing what God says, and then there's delivering what God says to the people, whether they're unsaved or saved. It's pretty much the same, at least the first half. So let's have a look at this business, what I'm going to describe as the journey in. To this I blame Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas is an Englishman. He's probably nearly dead now. He's an old bloke. Although if he watched me preach, he wouldn't want there to be any connection drawn between me and him. He's had a massive influence on me at one level, because his obsession when I heard him speak many years ago and listened to him was about the sword being taken out of the scabbard. And he'd just say about some sermons, the sword never got out of the scabbard. Of course, we were playing with the Bible and stuff, but he said we never heard what God was saying through it, which I think is the exciting thing, and it's the thing that gives you the basic ingredients to a useful sermon. You can still do that and perhaps still not deliver what would be called the most helpful sermon in the world, but it's in the same way as they say that, you know, good ingredients are the base of any dish in cooking. If you've got a rotten fish, it's going to be real hard, no matter what you do with it, to get it right. So in 2 Timothy 2, let me have a look at that. 2 Timothy 2 verse 7. Now I know that Timothy's in here somewhere. I don't know how you feel on a Monday morning. I remember listening to some guy give some really helpful talks on depression, and to a bunch of ministers he said, you know how you feel on Monday morning? Imagine if you felt like that all week for months and months. That's what it's like to be depressed. Because apparently many of us are pretty wrung out after a Sunday. So here's what Paul has been saying, a few things to Timothy, his colleague, and then he says this: reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all this. And it's one of those beautiful biblical balances, isn't it? How is he going to get insight into what Paul has been saying to him? He's called on to reflect on it, to think about it, to consider it, to ponder it. Reflect on what I'm saying, and who will do what? The Lord will give you insight. So he's working, using his God-given intellect, but it's the Apostle Paul says it is God who will give you insight. And I take it that's what we're doing in our studies or wherever we do our preparation on the sermons, on the journey into the passage. And the question is to work out, what is this verse, or this small unit, or if you're really, really, really brave, maybe even a whole chapter, and if you do have someone who's learning to preach under you, if you want to really wreck them, give them a whole chapter to work on. Right? Dick Lucas's advice is, with young preachers, they should start on a verse. After they've worked at how to properly preach from a verse, then maybe have a small unit, you know, like the healing of the blind man or the healing of a leper or something like that, and then maybe a chapter. Very few preachers, I think, can preach from a whole chapter, even if it's something like Luke 15 that is so unified. It's still very hard to preach on that sort of chapter. But if you've got a chapter from Romans, and I've heard preachers do it, but they're old and they're very experienced. It's better to start with something small, but to work out what is the question in the journey in is, before we do the journey out, is what is this verse or unit saying? So if this verse wasn't here, there's something about God that we would probably lose. Some aspect, some hue, some tone, to ask that question. Because an awful lot of us, if we preach from John 3:16, it's an almost identical sermon. But if we preach from Romans 5:8, or if we preach from 1 John 4, or if we preach from 1 John 3, all wonderful passages on the love of God, they oughtn't to be the same sermon at all. In fact, I'll tell you, one of the great moments, it's a guy called Graham LeWarn, who was a science teacher at the school. I worked at a school for 9 years or 8.5 years, something like that, which was really interesting to learn how to preach expository sermons you know, in sort of 10 or 12 minute units. Took me years to get to the Apostle Paul, partly because I was an evangelical, the cynics, and there were one or two at this very, very expensive sheltered private school. The cynics and the staff assumed I'd speak from Paul, because that's what evangelicals do. So, right, I'm not speaking from Paul, that's for sure. Right? Don't ever do what people expect you to do, I would have thought. And there are other people in the Bible. Anyhow, how on earth do you speak from Paul in 12 minutes? Anyhow, I worked it out from a Max Licato book in the end. And but I was working through Romans with the kids. And Peter Smith, who I was working with then, is now serving God in Perth, he said we saw more kids converted that we knew of when we were going through Romans than any other book, which was interesting to work out why that was. But, well, that's God. But I was trying to preach a sermon, and I remember sitting at home working on it, on Romans 8, the end of Romans 8. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? That beautiful passage about God's love. Who can separate us from the love of God? And I consciously realized I can't do this. I cannot work out how to preach this sermon to year 7 and 8 and about 30 or 40, you know, reluctant teachers who've been dragged in as well. So in the end, I quite consciously in my mind went back to the ideas from Romans 5 verse 8. God is proving his love in that while we were sinners. They're related. You know, because in Romans, the end of Romans 8, it talks about if God gave us his son, will he not also give us all things? So there's a relation between the love of God and the giving and what the giving of Jesus says, but it's not the same. And Graham LeWarn, who's not a cynic, he was a great, warm, Barnabas type character. He came out and he said, good sermon, Pastor. And he walked away and he said, it was more Romans 5, wasn't it, than Romans 8. I said, you've actually hit the money on it. Now, there's very few preachers, let alone congregational members, who will make that distinction. But if you do that, we're not doing our job, and we make the Bible boring. Because every time you get near any verse that talks about the love of God, you'll trip out the same language, the same illustrations, and people will begin to think, like Andrew Cameron used. Andrew Cameron is the new principal of the, well, I don't know how many theology colleges there are in Canberra, but one that's near the lake, St Mark's. And I met him when he was in year 11 or 12. I was a youth worker. And he joined us from a neighbouring church. And he's not an arrogant guy then or now. And he said, I pretty much know everything in the Bible. I said, really? You know, he might have. How would I know? I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I've been in Sunday school all my life, and you know, been a Uniting Church Sunday school, so I didn't bring any of my prejudices to bear. because in Sydney, I used to have some of the best and the worst churches, but in my opinion. And Andrew hung around for a while and joined an afternoon group where we were working through the Book of Romans, as you do when you're a mad Protestant. And a few months later he said, I don't know anything in the Bible really, do I? But we worked out why he had that impression. Was that every year he was at Sunday school, it was the same stuff. Every time there was a kids service, it was the same stuff. So he rightly had come to the conclusion that everything there was to know in the Bible, he'd learnt it. Now that's a bit of a send up, but I think the danger is that if we're not looking at the verse and now, what is this saying? What is the particular use being made, or the point being made from the fact that God loves us in this verse? Is this verse proving to us that God loves us? Is this verse helping us to respond to it in various ways? To actually do the hard, then the exciting work of saying, what I often think, if this verse or passage I'm looking at was removed from the Bible, what is lost? And that, I think, is the heart of helping unsaved people hear fresh things and helping saved people hear fresh things. Now, why don't I stop there for a while? I've got plenty more to say, but any clarification, questions, words of testimony? No?
I think your point about the Sunday school is quite valid. Is it teaching the same thing all the time? My son thinks he knows, he doesn't know to read it. Mm. I've got to convince him that, well, actually, the more you know, the more you know you don't know.
Mm. Yes. Yes, indeed.
I say, what you're describing is not surprising. We just naturally want to systematise. we naturally want to find connections because they're there.
Yes, yes. And part of it, part of the thing is keeping, you know, being aware of the context of this verse, the context in the and the big. But if you keep throwing it up into the big context, which is one of the things that, you know, where I come from, where it's one of our great, we got it from others, but this biblical theology thing. If you keep throwing every verse up into that context, in the end, you're saying the same thing every time. One of my daughters, Rosie, said to me, we're doing studies on Ezekiel or something like that at that St. Barnabas Broadway. It might have been Daniel. She said, are you actually going to preach from the Old Testament, or are you just going to tell us about Jesus? Now, I know she wasn't commenting on my sermons, couldn't possibly be. So, but, you know, it must have been some of the other staff. But it was a valid point, if in the end, yeah, we need to be careful of reading a preaching the faithfully to the context of the whole Bible without reducing everything to, you know, Christ is Lord, repent. Which isn't what the New Testament says either.
Ian,
yes?
Also this idea that when the gospel is preached, it's a simple gospel and it's the same gospel that doesn't change.
Yes.
So you do say the same thing, and the more people hold that faithful gospel, the more effective it appears to be.
There's a gospel that is entrusted once and for all to the saints. But I think the thing is, if you preach from John's gospel, it's a whole different world of images and main ideas. If you preach from, so let me give you an example where I think I saw this. I'm an irritating person to be with at any length of time. As you'll find as the day goes on, and I tend to learn by seeing things and go, I don't think that's all that helpful. And I was working with a really very impressive Christian man who'd brought a church. I was working with him to life, really. God did, but he was the instrument. And we did a series through 2 Corinthians, or he did a series through 2 Corinthians. And one of the great turning points in my life was reading a book by James Stewart called A Man in Christ. About being in Christ, which is now, thankfully, in the last couple of years, a few books have been written about that. About being in Christ, it's the most common way that the Apostle Paul describes a Christian. What does it mean? And so, this minister who had been preaching, he got to about chapter 3 or 4, and he finally says, what does it mean to be in Christ? I said, great. Here's what he said. It means to follow Jesus. So in our staff meeting on the Tuesday, I said, thanks for nothing. You know, that's so... You've just taken us from Paul to Mark. Congratulations. I mean, those two groups... See what a jerk I was to work with. But for me, it was quintessentially what we do all the time. Because Mark then was the dominant book that most of us in my little part of the family were dealing with Christianity through. And so those groups will probably overlap. A person who's a disciple of Jesus will be the person who's in Christ. But they're not identical in what God is trying to say. There's things that being in Christ and having died with Christ and raised with Christ and all that stuff that is not the same as being, you know, an apprentice of Jesus. But in his own mind, he had legitimately explained what it was to be in Christ, and I think neither he nor the congregation had learned anything from 2 Corinthians that day. We simply went back to Mark. I like Mark. We could live with just Mark. Mark would do us. But that's why our preaching becomes boring. It would be far better for us to sort of struggle to make some sense of what it means to be in Christ, and even to say to the congregation, I don't think I get this yet, but I think this is what it's saying, rather than just to go back to what we know. Right, because we've actually tricked people at that point. They haven't heard this passage at all, but they think they have. And another great moment was when I learned something. When I was at Shore, I'd try to invite guests at various times in to preach to the boys. And it was very interesting trying to get women to preach. Because it's not church. Whatever's happening in chapel, it's not church. It's evangelism. It looks like church and it smells like church. So even if you think that women shouldn't preach in, you know, to mixed congregations, this is a bunch of heathens. So I could get these old returned missionaries, Gene Radden. I said, would you like to come and speak to 400, 16, 17-year-olds, about 40? Yes, she just got a diary out, no question. She'd been a missionary in Nepal for a long time. But the younger women, I basically couldn't get them to come, because they said, no, I shouldn't. But I was always trying to get interesting and unusual guests, you know, who would just rattle the cage a bit. And when we, you know, I think all they ever did was preach from Romans, because there's another Romans story. When we got to Romans 3, you know, now the righteousness of God is revealed, you know, propitiation, the great act of redemption, that fantastic passage from that verse 21 on. I was working on what I thought it meant, and I thought, these kids have heard lots of sermons on this passage, but it's about what God has done in Christ. It's not about works. And I said, and it was, I just realized almost every guest had come in and preached from Romans 3, but none of them had preached from Romans 3. But the message that they kept giving was, it's not about what you do, it's about what God has done in Jesus, which I believe big time. But I thought it was just, wow, that's interesting, because they're mostly from stories about Jesus and not just the tax collector and the publican. I thought, and it was, I think, wow, this is, which means when you come to Romans 3, it's as dull as dishwater, because they've heard it a million times before, but they've never heard it. So we had a lot of fun with that when we did everything in reverse at church. But that's because I thought, this is reversing everything people think about religion. So we sent the collection plates out with money, and they took money out, and we did everything. We didn't read the Bible backwards per se, but the guy began it by saying, "Here ends the reading," and then read it, and then finished up. And it was just, it was kind of fun. I'm not sure if anyone learnt anything, but they enjoyed it. So there's no point going on about it, but I think that work on what is God saying in this passage is it makes the work in the study refreshing and renewing and faithful, rather than just getting up and preaching an orthodox message that's just been attached to the text. So can I suggest my own view is, if I had this moment once at St. Barnabas Broadway, where I was working, I can't even remember what the passage was, but it said exactly what I wanted to say to the congregation. Exactly. And I thought, I'm probably not hearing it. If the Bible picks up on your hobby horse, it's probably not saying what you think it is. We need to hold ourselves under serious suspicion. So I remember I lived 10 minutes from Moore College Library, it was great. So I went up to this huge library and got a few commentaries from various parts and just read it, just to make sure, am I just bouncing off this passage? Dick Lucas talks about those spiders that can, they're called Jesus spiders, they're the ones that can walk on water. He says a lot of sermons are like that. They're related to the water. They're closely attached to the water, but they're not actually getting into it. That's probably as obvious as anything, but I want to suggest to you that's the exciting work, and it's the thing that makes preaching interesting. And for the non-Christian who comes, and I would suggest if we're doing evangelistic preaching in particular, they need to be shown as gently and as unpatronizing as possible that this is actually what the Bible's saying. And if you've got someone who simply knows how the English language works, and you just mess around with it, they'll rightly walk away with some level of cynicism. And the harder the truth you're dealing with, like things that our culture instinctively knows are false, but aren't, things like the uniqueness of Jesus, the reality of judgment, the fact that the loving God is also angry, you want to deal with those things, you better root that really clearly in the scriptures, and I would suggest most clearly in Jesus. So the closer you get to things that people are not likely to believe, like hell, I only ever want to speak on that if I'm evangelising from Jesus. So people can see, this is not it's not the medieval church. That the problem we have with hell is Jesus, who is the great hell preacher, as you know, in the Bible itself. So let's move on. From that, it's a fairly elementary thing in a sense, but I think we just need to, we miss it so often. And the nice thing is, I've never heard any of you preach, so I'm not having a go at any of you. And then you get to what I want to suggest is the journey out. You've worked out you've done the fun part of working on what is God saying here, and you've lived with the text, and you've nutted out, I wouldn't have gone there. I'd have gone this, 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 therefore that, and when the Bible goes this, 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 therefore that, that's the point. You're like, that's interesting. God is not thinking the way I'm thinking. And that's the crucial point to pay attention to. So you work out that, and whatever way you work out to some sort of a summary of what the main point is, what is the great thrust of this passage, what it's doing in the book, what it's doing in the Bible, and then to work out what's the couple of main thrusting points from this passage. Because I think sometimes, particularly people who take the Bible seriously, are liable to give what is really like a verbal commentary on the passage and think that that's a good biblical sermon. I think it's a complete nonsense when you do that. And most of the preachers that we would perhaps tie ourselves to and want to say these are some of the great, you know, evangelical preachers don't and didn't preach like that. Some of them did. I mean, you could argue perhaps John Calvin did at points. But let me give you some of the great, a couple of great descriptions of what preaching is. Jonathan Edwards, what would he know? He's American. But he says, the first and primary object of preaching is not only to give information, it is to produce an impression. It is the impression at the time that matters, even more than what you subsequently remember. Now, I think many of Jonathan Edwards, people who honour him, would probably disagree with that. Right? I'm not a fan when people get out their pad and start writing notes. I don't mind. People do it for all sorts of reasons. Chap I used to take when I worked with John Chapman for some years, he used to take notes and he would throw the notes in the bin as he left. It was just his. They said the only way I can get my silly mind to pay attention is to take notes. But I just think he's not. It's not. One of the things that's happened where I come from, mightn't be true in the national capital, is that we've mistaken the lecture with the sermon. So it's about content. It's about getting, you know, what's in my head into your head through your notepad, etc. Now, of course, preaching is an intellectual and a conceptual business. But if you confuse the means with the end, or if you forget what the ends are, I think we are in trouble. But Jonathan Edwards says it is to create an impression rather than remembering it. John Stott, one of the chief ways that a sermon differs from a lecture is that it aims to convey only one major message. Charles Simeon, an interesting guy who was used by God to really push many, 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 many missionaries out to the world, says, reduce your text to a simple proposition. Build your sermon from that. Screw the word into the minds of your hearers. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think his one is it Logic on Fire, I think is his description of preaching. We can seriously, I think, rob God and rob his people by just making it basically about me teaching you what this passage says. Worse. I remember when Don Robbie, who was the Archbishop in Sydney when I got ordained, and a bunch of more college students, and we were back at his palace. And he said to us, it's interesting because we're all supposed to be so much the same that come out of that institution, and we are certainly like any institution, I guess. But he said, what do you think you're doing when you're preaching? What's your goal? And it's interesting, the largest single vote came from a group that said, we're teaching people how to read the Bible. I could barely contain myself. I mean, that's a noble enterprise. I think, you're kidding, aren't you? Where in your reading of the Bible do you get the impression that the purpose of the proclamation of God's word is to teach people how to read the Bible? I mean, it's the classic confusion that you get after some noble fights or whatever you've had. And there were two of us, Dave and I had this happy fight with the rest of the year. I don't like fighting, I'm a peaceful man. But just basically, I was lovely to find Jonathan Edwards was so right. But that, yes, people will learn, and they'll learn how to read the scriptures through it, but it's about people meeting God through his word. It's a personal thing between us and God. It is not adding concept upon concept. I loathe it when people, and someone said it the other day, a lovely person, they said, you know, the love of God is a difficult concept. I said, it's not a concept. I mean, yes, you can talk about it, but it's fundamentally a reality. It's not a concept to be grappled with and understood, you know. It's a reality to be understood and trusted and experienced. That our hearts would be gripped by the love of Christ and compelled by the love of Christ. And so I think you've got to do the God-given work, as the Apostle says, reflect on these things, and God will give you understanding. And then the question is to take that out in the few seconds we've got with the congregation and help them see what we've perhaps spent hours and hours working on to take the journey back out to where people are and where they're living. And so that's the purpose. So to work out, what's the purpose of this sermon? I think I can always work out a purpose for the sermon. What do I want people to go away with? I can't always get the big idea. You know, the Haddon Robinson thing and many, many others, that you ought to be able to get the sermon down to the big idea, which is a subject and a complement. What am I talking about? What am I saying about what I'm talking about? I find when I do that and can write it, you know, and have it in front of me, it helps the sermon enormously. It helps the congregation because I know I'm talking about. So that's why if you take John 3:16 as against, say, 1 John 4, you might say the subject is the love of God, but the actual complement of it will be radically different. And so to work that out, to work out what's the cargo, what's the treasure I've got to bring to the congregation today. And my constant problem is I instinctively preach like a shotgun rather than like a rifle. I've got all these wonderfully exciting stuff that I've discovered and all sorts of various applications along the way, and I want to just give everything. You know, maybe more like a blunderbuss, it's really just everywhere. But the challenge is to get it down to a rifle, which is just one point. I think that's always going to be much more effective for people. If you try to tell them everything, they're likely to go away with nothing. So it's a bit like if you want to get something to hang on the wall, you can perhaps put 50 little tacks in. I would think, generally speaking, one dirty big nail will do the job better. And I think a sermon's more like one dirty big nail. At least that's when it's working okay. But at one level there, you've got to work out what do you think God wants you to be as a preacher. Because it is, as Philip Brooks says, it's truth through human personality. And I remember one of the most disturbing, when I was at Barney's and at Sydney Uni at the same time, we had a guy come in who is a man who I look up to, younger than I am, but he's a very, very impressive guy. And he preached to the EU, to the Christian group there. And I remember I thought, in fact I did it a few times, I shut my eyes and what I could hear was Philip Jensen. Now Philip Jensen, you know, on his day, preaches as well as, you know, anyone. But this guy was actually from another culture. And when you shut your eyes, even the intonation of the voice was Philip, and the use of humour was Philip. And it was great. I mean, it was an absolutely fantastic impersonation of Philip, and it was a great sermon. But I remember going thinking, the shame is, whoever God made that bloke to be, we're not seeing. Because God did not create, as far as I would understand, he did not create that guy to preach as a perfect replica of that guy. Now, I don't think he's done it deliberately. It's just the danger if you've perhaps been converted under and done all your earliest training under one preacher, or even under a preacher and someone who's a direct descendant of that preacher. This mate of mine, Dave Short, his father was a great preacher, and then the curate that he worked under when Dave was a youth worker in Wollongong had also been trained under that. So Dave, and I remember saying to Dave, I think we were good friends. I said, Dave, you know the interesting about you, mate? You're really interesting in the lounge room, but you're as boring as anything when you get in the pulpit. Because he became this other person. And I think, I'm not sure if God would agree with me, I think the best thing that happened today was he went to a church in Sydney and the minister and the curate and everyone left. And he had to just work out how to preach for himself. And now he's great, you know, and he needed to get his own voice. You may be 50, you may be 20, you may be whatever. But I think to try and learn, what does it mean for you to preach, right? And be aware of the influences on you and be thankful for them, but don't allow them to stop you being the person who God made you to be. And look, isn't it funny, you look at John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, or the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter, they're so different. And I think that's part of the genius of God. That's why some of us will resonate to John. I don't know who resonates to Matthew. I like Matthew's Gospel, I'm glad it's there. But I don't rarely meet people who say, you know, which is your favourite Gospel? It's normally either Mark, Luke or John. But Matthew, it's got some of the biggies in it. But we'll come to the way Jesus preaches in Matthew's Gospel later. But it's this thing, get the work out, how do I preach? But here's a general thing I reckon, and this, if I had a, you just have to imagine, okay? Imagine a whole series of islands. This, I think, is a Haddon Robinson thing. I think it's very helpful. Haddon Robinson, there's all these islands and these people living on their islands. And you've done the work on the Word of God and you're excited. You've got something worth saying. You got a message from God for the people. And what do? He said, well, the first thing you have to do is start a fire. You have to get people's attention. So he picks you, start a fire. And everyone comes to the edge of their island. Right? And then you've got to persuade them that you've got something important for them to hear about. And then to keep them at the edge of their island listening. And then go through your points and to your conclusion. But he said, that's his picture of what's happening in a sermon. So can I suggest, when it comes to the introduction of the sermon, the picture that I have, if I stop and think about it, is, you may have a gentler, more Christian view. My picture is, and this is especially true if you're doing an evangelistic sermon or whatever, is you're kind of smashing your fist through their forehead, grabbing their brain, pulling it out and saying, let's talk. Right? You've got to get their attention. Not as I've heard... I had one guy up in Queensland one time, he told a series of jokes. It was a sort of a youth convention thing, and then said, well, that has nothing to do with my topic, it was just to get your attention. I thought, you idiot. Even if that was true, don't say it. Because it oughtn't to be. So he started the fire in a sense. But as soon as he had nothing, that next step where he went from the fire to, and this is, I've got something here to talk to that you will want to listen to, where you've worked out how this passage or these truths actually impact people's lives. I can't always do that, frankly. I shouldn't say as if there's any great surprise. Sometimes I have introductions that just link to the first point. But the best... introductions are the ones that link to the main point of the whole thing. I just sometimes can't do it. I can't work out how to do it. But I do want to get people's attention. I sometimes spend too long getting people's attention, frankly, moving to the content. Dick Lucas talks about people waggling on the tee. You know, so you know the person when you play golf. Since I took up fishing, I've dropped golf. You can't do fishing and golf and have a useful life, I don't think. You know, people who just wiggle and waggle and, you know, take a whole lot of. He said, don't spend too long waggling at the tee because you're losing time. But he says you've got to give people time to get on the train. You know, the train leaving the station while people haven't got on. So there's a balance between grabbing people's attention. And I would think, with if you're preaching evangelistically, you probably need to make doubly hard. You're silly if you presume that keen Christians sitting in church wherever are keen to listen, because they're probably not. They're tired, liable to fall asleep. If they've got the Bible on the phone, you're in all sorts of trouble. When I used to go to the church at Annandale, when I was working at City Bible Forum, I worked out if I take my phone to church, even though it's got the Bible on it, I will end up talking to my daughters, you know, sending them a text message or something like that. There's just too many distractions close at hand. But you do need to help people pay attention. You need to convince them why should they bother to listen. Clifford Warren reckons that in the first sentence or so, you're not trying to say anything important. You're trying to convince them to listen. And I think we can take that for granted. We can get lazy, I think, if we're dealing with Christians. We need to help people really pay attention. We've got a few minutes to go. Would anyone like to ask a question? I can keep plowing on forever, sorry. Any questions? Do feel free to disagree with me. I guess I'm by nature an overstater.
What if you've got like 10 minutes into the message? Obviously you've got just a portion first minute.
Yes, if you've got 10 minutes, which is a great amount of time to give a talk, you've got to be snappier at the beginning.
More of a fist punch.
Yeah, a loving, caring, smacking open of the forehead. When I had the pleasure of working with John Chapman for some years, who knew a bit about sort of evangelistic preaching, I remember going with him one time and he's preaching at All Saints Balgala, and I honestly thought John had gone mad. I really think he's having an episode. Because he began to talk about his washing machine breaking down and the conversation he had with the technician when they came. I said, John, what was that? What happened to you? Because he just went, he said, no one was listening. I could just tell. No one was listening. And so he said there was no point saying anything until people were listening. Right? And so he was just trying to think, I was just trying to find some point of connection where people would get on board. And I was very, because John's very big, or he was very big on, you know, preaching the text and that. But if they're not listening, you can waffle on all you like about being faithful, but you're being unfaithful. Right? Because you're only paying attention to sort of half of your responsibilities. The audience is sovereign, and if they don't listen, you may as well not speak. Sometimes it's just like speaking in a foreign language. Yeah.
So far, I feel like you've kind of directed us to think about how we engage people at their intellect. What do you reckon about engaging people in terms of their emotional responses? Anything with that?
Absolutely. Thank you. How do I do it?
Yeah.
I'm not. I need to stop and think. Goodness gracious. I think one of the problems with me, one of the problems in teaching, particularly other people who probably know as much about preaching as I do, or sharing insights, is a lot of what I think preaching, or a lot of what I do in preaching is just instinctive. So when I had to coach rugby, and I went to this private school, I'd always said, I'm never going to coach anything, because you're so invested in what's happening, but you can't do anything. I'd much rather be out there where you can kick ahead or something like that. I mean, kick the ball ahead. You know. But I don't look like it. I look like a prop forward or something like that. But I was actually a back as an outside centre when in my glory days, back in the 1400s. But I thought when I was coaching the 15 Cs, I'd be fine with coaching the backs, but I'd need help, and I did get lots of help to learn the dark arts of the front row, etc., etc. But I discovered I was as bad at coaching the backs. Because I just, when I played, you just knew what to do. If it's 3-on-2, it's a try every flipping time. And you discover that there's a whole lot of kids don't know that. So you have to work out, how do you coach that? And so I think with preaching, quite a lot of people who are gifted at it, they just do it instinctively. So for example, I think, when Philip Jensen, many decades ago, probably doesn't do this now, because he's always open to learn, when he would talk to you about churches growing, etc., he would mock leadership. And yet the Ian Powell view of Philip Jensen is, I think he's probably his greatest gift was leadership. He just knew how to get people on board and fill them up with a vision and set people free to go and do stuff. But he just did it instinctively. I would suggest the reduction that some of us in the biblical, you know, Christian faith have made of humans to mind and will, which is what I think we've sometimes done, it's worldliness, I think. And I think we've become enlightenment Christians. That all that matters is the mind. The key determiner of behaviour is the mind. That's just nonsense in the end, unfortunately. For most of us, the key determiner of behaviour is the emotions. And Jesus and the Bible constantly speaks to and appeals to the emotions. How you do it, I might want to go, do you have a clue on how you do that?
No, that's why I'm asking the question.
Yeah.
I just hoped you may have kind of, clearly there's a level of passion, and even though you're giving us ideas and thoughts, you're also kind of getting us even now to engage with what you're saying because of the way you say it and the particular emotion you project with it.
Mm.
I'm just intrigued, and I think you're right, there's a whole bunch that we just do instinctively, which makes it tricky to teach, and it is a craft
to
be taught. But I'd like to find people that feel like they have thought through how you make that emotional connection in the act of preaching in a way that I can learn from, because I'd like to learn.
Yeah, that'd be good
conversation
for
conversation over lunch.
Yeah, or over dinner. We can go duck up when the guy's giving the talk. I think the way forward would be, even if we just really acknowledge the fact that we're much more emotion-driven creatures than we're aware. And I tell you where I really learnt this. I mean, I kind of always knew it. And I used to mock the idea of, because I used to hear it in some preaching of guys that I used to listen to regularly because I learnt stuff from them, that the human has been reduced to the mind and the will, and the emotions are irrelevant at best and probably evil, which is clumsy of God to make us the way that he has. But where I learnt the significance of emotions really powerfully and clearly was when my ex-wife left me, and who could blame her, as you've seen from the last. But when she left me, it was just interesting watching people who, because I was in crisis, but I was also sort of observing, you know, all the rest of us in crisis, and just watching that it was people would feel something and then they'd rush to the Bible to find an answer. It didn't matter what side of the discussions they may have made. It was people basically feeling something, and then basically work at, tell me what your family was like, and I can just about bet what side of this discussion, whether or not the minister should leave, and because etc. etc. There were about four or five folk who thought, well, yeah, you got to go. But it was where I thought, gee, it's interesting. People think they're thinking, but they're actually feeling. I didn't want to go where all the evidence is saying people almost even high and prominent clergymen were, as I listened to them. In fact, I said to one of them, I can't hear anything from the Bible in what you're saying. Nothing. I just think in the end to realize so much of our life is the actual energy and the activity comes from the emotional response to things. But I don't think you aim at the heart, the center of our being, that weird combination of thinking and feeling and etc. through the mind basically is the avenue. The thing I want people to feel, and I will stop at this point. Yes, I'm sorry, I'm already over time. I want people to feel the greatness and the goodness of God is what I want them to feel. And I think that's where, it's one of the key places that illustrations can help. Well, on that unsatisfactory note, how about if I pray for us, then we'll go and have some coffee. I've got two more talks to redeem myself and finish up somewhere. Father in heaven, we thank you for our moments of fellowship here. We pray that you would help us to know what things are important and useful for us to take on board. We pray that you would give us both real humility to keep learning until our dying day, and yet at the same time a rock solid loyalty and faithfulness to the things that are true. We pray that you would help us to do good to each other, even as we drink coffee now, in Christ's name. Amen. Right.